All right, this time we're going to turn our attention to Bible study, Bible exposition in the book of Revelation. We're currently in Revelation chapter 13. On the back of your bulletin, you have an outline that gives the structure, development of the thought of the Lord as he reveals it through his servant John. If you're looking at the bulletin there, you'll see that we are studying what we call the third interlude. Interludes are in between the judgments of the seals, the trumpets and the vials, and this is between the trumpets and the vials, and it's giving us additional information relating to those times and to which the book refers. And this is information concerning the persecution of the church during those times. The seals, the trumpets, and the vials look at God's judgment on apostate Israel. But what about the church during those times? The church has its own trials to face, its own difficulties to face, but not as a judgment from God, but as the persecution of the evil one who hates us, who hates the church. And so what we have here in this interlude in chapter 12 and 13 is this revelation, which would have been extremely relevant and important to the Christians to which the book was written, because this persecution had begun in some lesser amounts, but the full fury of it was just about to break on them. And so this was preparing them for that time of persecution. This morning our text is in Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. Now the relationships between chapter 12 and 13 must be kept in mind if we're to understand the vision of the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. We saw last week that chapter 12 is a vision, it begins with a vision of the war of the ages, the conflict between the woman and the dragon, or the serpent. The woman represents the true people of God in all times and places, the elect of God, true believers, the true church. While the dragon in that vision represents, quote, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. End quote, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 9. Now, the conflict between the woman and the dragon goes back to the Garden of Eden. And there God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. You see, in that text, we have the serpent or the dragon. We have the woman and the woman's seed. That's what we have in chapter 12. We saw that when we were studying that the whole Old Testament history is to be read in light of that prophecy. But the focus of chapter 12 is not on that Old Testament history, but on the history from the birth of the seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ, continuing then through the ministry of Christ and his victory when he ascended victoriously to the Father's right hand. But it also continued on through the time of the success of the true church of Israel, planting the New Testament church in Judea, Samaria, and all through the Roman Empire. We looked in that vision of the war between Michael, who we identified as Christ, and his angels. And we identified the angels according to its basic Greek meaning of as a messenger. If you remember, I told you that word angel is actually the Greek word, angelos. So it's just what we call a transliteration, not a translation. If you translate angelos into English as far as an equivalence of meaning, it means messenger or envoy of the sort. And John the Baptist was called an angelos. And so were the apostles and prophets. And so the angels there in that vision refer to the apostles and the prophets of Christ, to the evangelists, the pastors and teachers who were the main messengers of Christ, not to exclude all members, but these were the main leading teachers who founded the church, who preached the gospel. And they were against the devil and his angels. And so those angels there are not demons, though demons, of course, are active in this. And by the way, so are God's angels helping the messengers. Satan's angels, the demons, help the messengers. But those messengers we saw were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the false prophets. They were the false apostles. They were the Judaizers who fought Christ and his kingdom. But what we saw was that battle there between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels ended in the defeat of the devil. The defeat of the false teachers. Not that that meant that they were no longer active, but they couldn't stop Christ's purpose to found his church. The church is founded, Ephesians says, on the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and the devil couldn't stop it. The church was planted, and the initial stage of the Great Commission was fulfilled. Then we saw that Satan in his rage against this, because of the success of the apostolic church, he sought to destroy it. And remember, the apostolic church was the Jewish church, the true Jewish believers. The church was founded by the true Israel of the Old Testament. It included, to begin with, Jesus came through the true Israel, Mary and Joseph, and so on. And all of the apostles, all 12 of the apostles, and the ones that was chosen after Judas fell, Matthias, and then Paul, who was chosen, were all Israelites according to the flesh. All the books of the New Testament were written by Israelites according to the flesh, except for Luke, who wrote as Paul's interpreter, we were told. In other words, he was simply the hand servant of Paul, who was that. And so this was the how God's plan. But then when that work was done, there was a shifting, a major seismic spiritual shift into the focus now came into the Gentiles. There are still Jews in the church today, but it's essentially a Gentile church in the world. Though the formal membership is Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. So we come to the end of chapter 12 and we have the devil raging against the true Israel that founded the church. And he was frustrated. He couldn't stop it. His anger was increased all the more when he failed. He was enraged when the woman brought forth Christ and he couldn't kill him through Herod. He was enraged when Christ went through his ministry and successfully fulfilled it and ascended to the Father's right hand. He was enraged when the apostles went forth and couldn't be stopped and they founded the church in the ancient world, first century world. He was enraged when the Romans came in to Judea to destroy the Jews. Satan's next plan was, well, he won't make any distinction between the apostate Jews and the Christian Jews, and hopefully every Jew will be destroyed. The Judean church will also be destroyed when the Romans come in. But God also frustrated him there, and they obeyed the teaching of Christ. They fled Jerusalem and Judea and found safety in the region of Perea, and none of them perished. So that's our chapter 12. Well, what is chapter 13? Well, the key here is to look at the transition verse that is given to us concerning the connection. Verse 17, chapter 12. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is this referring to? It's the remnant of her seed is the rest of her seed. This is the seed of the woman spiritually in terms of converts that were outside of Judea, not the Israel of God in the sense of the true believers in Israel, but this was the Gentile church that had been planted in the Roman Empire. And so when we move into chapter 13, we see the dragon's war upon the Gentile church. The persecution of the Gentile church in the Roman Empire. So that's how we should look at this. Chapter 12, the attack on the Jewish church. I mean, the true believing Jews that made the foundation, the disciples of Christ, the apostles. Then we move to chapter 13, the Gentile church, the church that was planted by them in Gentile lands, that was primarily made up of believing Gentiles. And so the vision in chapter 13 centers on the two beasts who are the agents of the dragon in his assault on his persecution of the church of Jesus Christ in the Gentile lands of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the context of chapter 13 is defined geographically as the Gentile lands of the Roman Empire and chronologically as the last years leading up to AD 70. And we saw last week that the first beast, the beast from the sea, is both the Roman Empire and the representative of that empire and the head of that empire, Caesar. And we concluded that the war of the dragon against the rest of the woman seed refers to what was carried out by Nero in the first imperial persecution of Christians in Rome, and then it extended also into the Roman provinces, and that this persecution began around the end or the middle of November AD 64 and continued sometime until Nero's own death by suicide that took place in AD 68. He committed suicide in June. And the period of time of that persecution, from when he instituted it till it ended, a terrible persecution, a horrible persecution. I gave you a handout last week where Philip Schaff gives some descriptions of that. Lasted 42 months. And that's exactly what we're told in verse 5 of chapter 13. The power, and this is the power to persecute the church, was given unto him to continue for 42 months. And then it ended. Now we come to the second beast this morning. We consider the second beast. This is the beast from the earth. And we're going to look at this beast and find out the relationship between the second beast from the earth and the first beast and how they work together in this war with the saints that is the dragon's purpose and is the vision that we're looking at. Chapter 12, 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the rest of her seed, not the Judean Christians, but the Gentile Christians. And then look at verse 7. And it was given unto him, that is the first beast, to make war with the saints. That is, the saints that were described in verse 17, and to overcome them. So this is what this is about, persecution, the war of the devil against the church. Now let's look at this passage here now on the second beast. Let me read the verses and then we'll make some comments on them. John is in a vision. The vision continues from beginning of chapter 12 straight through. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original. John is giving to us a continuous vision as it unfolds and develops before his eyes. And we're still talking about the dragon, the woman, and now we're looking at some beasts that are in this vision. And I beheld and another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns as a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There's our vision. And if you'll note there in the outline, we have two parts. We have the description of the beast, first of all, in verses 11 and 12a, and then we have the enforced worship of the first beast by means of the second beast. So we have a description of the beast, and then we see what the beast's mission is, the second beast, to enforce the worship of the first beast. How does he do it? He enforces this worship through wonders, verses 13 and 14a, through images, 14b, through power, state power, verse 15, and through economic controls or economic sanctions, verses 16 and 17. And then we come to that final note about the number of the beast, which takes us back to the first beast again. So there's an overview of the section here, but let's look at some of the details here. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now the word another here means another of the same kind, the same class. This is a wild beast. This is a ferocious beast that is dangerous, particularly in reference to the people of God. Remember, too, that word beast means wild beast, and another way you could translate it is a monster. These are monsters of evil, these beasts. Now, in distinction from the first beast, which came out of the sea, this beast comes out of the earth. Or land. He comes out of the land, or another word translation could be the ground. And there are two aspects, I think, to consider concerning what this means. That is, in terms of the origin, and maybe we should say the location of the second beast. Concerning the first aspect, here's what Moses Stewart writes, and I think this is helpful. None of the terrestrial animals, at least none that were known to the ancients, could compare in point of magnitude with the monsters of the deep. For this reason, it is because the author meant that the second beast should be regarded as greatly inferior to the first in respect to power, and also for the sake of variety and composition, the second beast is represented as coming out of the land. Okay, as he points out, I think correctly, coming out of the land is an indication that this beast is inferior to the size and ferocity of the first beast. The second consideration, Milton Terry explains. If, however, one sees in verse 1, the confusion and strife out of which the great empires rise, the land of this verse may be supposed to denote the more quiet and established conditions under which the local government with delegated powers have their origin. So what he is saying here, Terry is saying, is this pictures local government. This pictures delegated powers. Thus, the origin in the earth of the second beast seems to indicate, and this is, I'm not going to be dogmatic in my presentation here, I'm giving you the best I can, and from my study and also from the help of others, commentators and so forth. My belief is the picture of the beast originating in the earth is indicating its local status and its inferior power. In other words, the beast from the land refers to the local representative government of the first beast. And if the first beast is Rome, as manifested in the Caesar, these are the lesser authorities that have been appointed by Caesar and governed for Caesar and use Caesar's power. They would be what we call the proconsuls, the governors, the procurators of the Roman Empire. See, the Roman Empire was divided up into provinces, and there were governors or proconsuls who had authority from Rome to govern those provinces. We see this clearly in the New Testament. This second level of government. You've got Rome and its Caesar. But the kingdom was governed by these individuals. It was divided. No one man could do it. You had to have the local magistrates. For example, Pontius Pilate is called the governor of Judea. That word governor there means one who holds the office of a Roman provincial governor. In Acts 23:24, we have the word Felix, the governor. Again, the provincial governor. In Acts 18:12, we have Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. Again, a proconsular, an administrator of the Roman province. We see also in Acts 19, the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. That refers to the proconsul. Then even more particularly in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, we see other levels of authority. You have the governors, but even under them you had local authorities. In the book of Acts, in Acts 16, 20 through 24, we have the magistrates. I'm quoting how the King James translates it. This refers to the highest Roman official in a city. In Acts 17, 5, you have the rulers of the city. Again, Roman officials, civic magistrates. You have the chief of Asia in Acts 19:31 that refers to an office holder in the Greek cities of the Roman province. Interestingly, these individuals called the chief men of Asia seem to have been connected with the responsibility of the imperial cult, that is, promoting the worship of Caesar. And so this is what we're looking at, the second beast, these levels of authority, the governors, the proconsuls, the city magistrates, the rulers of the city. If you look at the book of Acts, they're very active in the whole battle against the Gentile church, and they become persecutors. It was through these that Paul and Silas were whipped and thrown into prison, for example. Nero didn't do that. His deputies did. Nero was the first beast in the historical setting here. The second beast are his deputies. Both joined together to persecute the church, the Gentile church in the Roman Empire. We're told here they had two horns, like this beast had two horns like a lamb. If we compare that with the first beast, we see quite a difference. The first beast, as we saw, coming out of the sea, verse 1, had seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his head, the name of blasphemy. That's pretty powerful. Here we just see all this had two horns like a lamb. Again, the lesser authority and lesser power is being shown through a visionary picture. These are symbols. Now, the horns in Scripture are the symbol of power. Why is the horn a symbol of a power? It's because a horned animal concentrates its power, and it is dangerous because of its horns. A bull, for example. Take the horns off, it can still be a troublesome creature, but those horns are really its power. And when it charges you, all of its power is focused through those horns, and it will kill you or maim you terribly. That's the symbolism in the Bible of a horn. It's a symbol of power. The first beast had 10. That is complete power, sovereign power. This beast only has two horns because its power is limited, but it still has power. But it's limited power. The first beast had unrestricted power over the whole empire, while the second beast's power is restricted to a particular part of that empire. It's important to note here that the second beast did not look like a lamb. It doesn't say he looked like a lamb, like we're told before that we have the beast here was like a leopard and looked like a leopard and bear and all this. It just said he had two horns like a lamb. This is a wild beast. First of all, lambs aren't wild beasts. And lambs don't have horns. I'm taking you back to when we looked at this in Revelation 5 about Jesus Christ had seven, the lamb with seven horns. And I said, well, wait a minute. We got to make sure that we have the correct concept here of this term. It does refer to a younger sheep, but it's one that is old enough to have horns. And if it has horns, it's a male. And therefore, you could translate it ram. And I also pointed out, people said, well, Jesus was the Lamb of God, not the ram. By the way, rams were used very extensively in the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice. So this is a ram, is what he sees. He doesn't see, and it is has horns like a ram. The reason why I emphasize that is many commentators, in fact, almost all of them, emphasize that this beast looked like a lamb, and it meant that the second beast was meek in its exterior. like a meek and humble lamb. I say no. Pilate was not a meek and humble lamb. Felix was not a meek and humble lamb. The magistrates that beat Paul and Silas and threw them cruelly into prison in shackles was not a meek and quiet lamb. So I don't think that's the picture here at all. So just put that out of your mind. What the point here is the two horns. I believe these two horns indicate two sides or two aspects of the power given to the local authorities. But they are united in their purpose. Just like there's one beast with two horns, they're united on that beast. So we have two powers of local authority. What are those powers? And why do they have power? Well, remember, they're making war with the saints. Verse 7, that's what this vision's about. And so these two powers in this context are joining together to make war against the saints. And it's the second beast's responsibility within their sphere of influence to do what Nero was doing in Rome and to persecute the Christians in Asia, in Greece, or wherever they have authority. The first horn, I believe, is the provincial governor. While the second horn are the local magistrates who were responsible for the implementation of the cult of emperor worship. It was the towns and cities that fought against each other for the great honor to be able to build a temple to Nero, to build a temple to Rome and the Caesars. And they also had priests that they dedicated to that worship. There were individual temples in the Roman Empire that had images of the Caesar, and they had priests to lead that worship, and it was this responsibility that fell upon the local magistrates. And so they worked together with the imperial governor to promote emperor worship and persecute the church. And it is through these local agents, the second beast, these local agents, that the first beast exercises his power of persecution, as verse 7 said, over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And we learn from that that the persecution that began in Rome under Nero spread, and he had power and a desire, because Satan inspired that desire, to persecute all kindred, tongues, and nations within the Roman Empire. And these are the ones, the second beast, who are in with the kindreds, with the nations, with the peoples, carrying out Nero's policy, which is not Nero's policy ultimately, but the dragon's policy. We're told here not only does he have two horns like a lamb, he speaks as a dragon. Remember, the dragon here in this whole visionary revelation of 12 and 13 is Satan. And so his speech is inspired by the dragon. His authority comes via Nero, via the Roman Caesar, from the dragon as well. But the focus here is on his speech. That's because this dragon's speech is very, very important in fulfilling his role. In fact, he is called the false prophet, this beast, later on. In Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20:10, this second beast is called the false prophet. Prophets speak. Prophets in the common Greek of the day referred to those who speak for a god and interpret his will to men. That is what the local magistrates did. They were the boots on the ground promoting the blasphemies of Nero and the Roman Empire. Or we could say it this way, they were the propaganda agents of Rome. What is propaganda? Propaganda is a systematic effort to spread opinions, narratives, or doctrines. And beast-like states have a great interest in propaganda. They all involve themselves in a systematic effort to spread their opinions, their narratives, and their doctrines to the people under them. And this speaking like a dragon shows that this second beast, one of his main functions was a propaganda agent of Rome. As I said, boots on the ground, pushing the imperial cult It was decreed from Rome by Nero and the other Caesars, but it was carried out by the second beast, these magistrates. So the second beast speaks like a dragon. He's a false prophet. And he exercises, we're also told here, all the power of the first beast before him. In other words, so his speech comes from the dragon and his power comes from the dragon as well, as I already mentioned, because the power of the first beast, we were told, came from the dragon. But it says it comes from the first beast because it is delegated power from Rome, from Caesar. And in this context, we need to continue to remember that the power and authority being spoken of is the power to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, to persecute the saints. Now, a few thoughts here before we move on this. So I want you to see with me, the second beast then is the agent of the first beast. And the purpose of this beast is to enforce the homage and reverence for Rome and Caesar and to bring about complete obedience of the subjects to the empire and its laws. And that this situation that we're looking at here in Rome is a first century example of how the dragon works. This didn't just start with Nero, this setup, where you had a central power, a great kingdom like a Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, and these powers, they had their local agents who were pushing the things that were being developed by the central power. What we see in this passage, what Satan is doing, and he did in the first century, he did before, and he's done after, and he's doing it today. It is this union between the central government and its support structure in bureaucratic and local authorities who become the instruments of state propaganda and push the narrative of the state. And so these beast-like central governments extend their power and their tyranny through their agents and mouthpieces. And these agents are found in its departments, speaking in today's terms, agencies, its courts, its military, and its local government authorities. Well, we could put it in maybe some more contemporary terms. The beast is the central government. The second beast is the deep state. And this work of the second beast finds its avenue through various means, employs various means. It uses false and apostate religions. We want to find one of the most effective voices for the narrative of our day of beast-like powers, go to a liberal church, go to a woke church. But something that's very important for them in this second beast type scenario here is state-run education. State-run education is essentially a propaganda arm of the state. If you look at our secular anti-Christian education today, you can maybe start to understand what has happened to this country. Why were citizens worshiping the beast, as it were? Central government and so on. State-run education. How about media? Compliant media. The media used to be called the third estate. It was supposed to be the independent part of society that would tell us the truth so that we could make informed judgments as free citizens. But the beast-like state of this picture cannot tolerate a free media. It must be controlled. They must become a mouthpiece of the first beast. And so the media performs a second beast-like function. You see what we're saying? We have the first beast. They have all these apparatus in place to be the propaganda arm of the first beast. Now, I'm going to read a quote here from G.B. Caird as sort of sum up this first section of this description of the beast. And he's talking here about this structure of government in the Roman Empire, and particularly in the province of Asia, which, remember, the seven churches of Revelation were all in Asia, so that's interesting, and how the second beast picture was fulfilled there in Asia. He says this, in the province of Asia, the imperial cult, let me pause, the worship of Caesar, that is, in Rome, the imperial cult was in the hands of a body known in Greek as the koinon, and in Latin as the commune. The commune Asia was a provincial council consisting of representatives from the major towns, was at least as old as Mark Antony, which was 83 to 30 BC, who found it already in existence. Augustus, that is Caesar Augustus, who made a practice of using existing political institutions wherever possible, built it into his system of provincial administration and used it as a model for similar councils elsewhere. The Asiarchs, chief men of Asia, Acts 19:31, were members of the commune, and probably local priests of the imperial cult were as well. This indigenous body, again local, indigenous body, with its delegated power, is John's monster rising out of the land. In all matters of local government, it could be said to wield the authority of the first monster. The presence of the monster from the sea was represented by the proconsul, but since he was only an annual appointment, he would normally be only too pleased to leave the routine administration to the local authority. It was historically true that the commune had made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first monster. For it would never have occurred to Augustus, that is in his day, to claim divinity. If the eastern provinces, accustomed as they were to the worship of their previous oriental rulers, had not taken the initiative in elevating him to the place among immortals, city vying with city for the right to erect a temple to Rome and Augustus. It was the commune that gave orders to make a statute to the emperor. End quote. What a description, historical description of what we're seeing in this vision. It's exactly what the circumstances were there in the first century. Now let's look at the enforced worship that the second beast engages in. That is, they see the second beast's role in this context. They did other things. There was military and basic civic responsibilities, but this vision's about persecution. And the point of persecution was the church refused to worship Caesar. They refused to give divine honors to the state. They would be obedient to the state where they could be. They would render to Caesar the things that were of Caesar's, but they couldn't give to Caesar the things which were of God, because Jesus himself forbid such a monstrosity. And so the point of persecution came here. Otherwise, they were good citizens. They were not lawbreakers. They paid their taxes. Why were they hated? Why were they persecuted? They refused to give divine honors to Caesar. And so that's the point of battle here. That's why this is now, the rest of this is about how the local authorities went about enforcing the worship of Caesar. And the main, in Asia anyway, the main element was the local commune that consisted of local magistrates and those who were part of the imperial cult, the priests of the imperial cult. That was their goal. They were to promote it. The Greek word for these men was an Asiarch. The word arch means ruler, rulers of Asia, which Green says in his lexicon, the Asiarch. Again, the Asiarch, I'm identifying as a chief component of the second beast, probably one of the horns symbolically represented, was an officer in the province of Asia, as in other eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, selected with others from the more opulent citizens to preside over things pertaining to the religious worship of the emperor. Ethelbert Stauffer called these Asiarchs, these chief men of Asia, here's what he called them, quote, the propaganda chief of the imperial cult, whose aim was to have all Asia worship the image of the emperor. End quote. Propaganda chiefs of the imperial cult. Let's look at this propaganda chiefs at work here. Their goal is to cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. I think you understand what that means. I've explained that quite a bit here. They were seeking to compel, not invite people to worship simply, but to compel them to do it. You had to do this. Now, sadly, most people didn't need a whole lot of compulsion. They were ready to bow to Caesar, but there was a group that wouldn't. And this is why they were hated and persecuted. It was the Christians. And remember, too, when we look at this word worship here, we need to remember the context. It's the worship of the state as represented in Caesar. And therefore, the worship the state is looking for is in reference to state power. So first of all, what it means to worship, that is to say that Caesar is Lord, highest Lord, your master. You can worship whatever God you want. You can call, there's many lords and many gods. You can do that. But the chief authority in your life must be Rome. We ought to obey Rome rather than our God, is how the doctrine would be put. And so Caesar is Lord. Caesar, and this was claims that were made of him. Think if you ever heard this before in the Bible. Caesar was declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever hear that before? It's in a very political book. It's called the Book of Revelation, which said, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not Caesar. That's why Christians were persecuted. And so the worship here was obedience to its laws and its commands, and recognizing Caesar and Rome as the ones of absolute authority over you, and you would give them, therefore, total allegiance and obedience. Taking the words of Christ when he said to us, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, that's Mark 12:17, the doctrine of the imperial cult was, render to Caesar the things that belong to a God or to God Almighty. That was their view. And then you can render to your gods whatever you want that's left over. The worship of Rome and the emperor in the first century is summarized by William Ramsay. He says, the province of Asia welcomed with enthusiasm of a people brought back from death to life with the advent of the Roman Empire, which inaugurated for them an era of comparative peace and order in respect of property. In no part of the world probably was there such fervent and sincere loyalty to the emperors as in Asia. Augustus had been a savior of the Asian people, and they deified him as the savior of mankind, and they worshipped him with the most wholehearted devotion as God incarnate in human form. They called him the present deity. He alone stood between them and death or life or misery or torture. They hailed the birthday of Augustus as the beginning of a new year and worshipped the incarnate God, Caesar, in public and in private. Do you get a feel for this, the intensity of this and what was being called about? And this chapter and this vision is how this type of fervency, this worship seeking to be enforced upon all men, and the focus is upon the Christian. Now, how did the second beast cause the people of the earth to worship? I say there's two ways, and they both start with a P. Propaganda, number one, and power, number two. Propaganda and power. Propaganda is the points in your outline there, the wonders and the images. The power was civil punishments and economic sanctions. So they used propaganda and power. And that's the way it still is today, by the way. A beast-like state that claims divine honors for itself operates in the same way. Now, we're told here that this second beast worked wonders and miracles. And the purpose was to cause, verse 12, the earth to worship him. Verse 13, and he doth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And it says, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, this is often understood as the miracles and wonders of sorcery and the priests of the false cults and emperor cults. Now, that might be somewhat what's in view here, but I don't really think that's the point. I don't think the context allows for literal understandings of fire coming from heaven and images speaking. No more than the context allows for Rome literally having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's a picture of something. And this fire coming from heaven, the image speaking is not literal. It is symbolic, figurative language to indicate what and how the second beast operated. In other words, it's depicting state propaganda. And that these things that we just read are symbolic of how the beast went about his work. How did he do it? He recited. Remember, he's a false prophet. He speaks. What he did in the towns, in cities, before the citizens, he recited over and over the wonders, the glory, the power of Rome, and the benefits of living in the Roman Empire. In other words, Rome has done wonders for the world. Where would we be without Rome? Where would we be without the Nero? And they were causing fire to fall from heaven in that sense. Because the fire from heaven meant a wonder or a miracle, and they recited over and over again the miracles of Rome. Here's what kind of things they were saying. Rome is invincible. Rome has saved us from death and destruction. Rome and Caesar has brought us peace. Caesar has brought us prosperity. Rome has established justice. Rome has brought to us culture. Rome has unified the world. Rome is eternal. Rome has brought us entertainment, sports, the theater, chariot races, gladiator fights. Rome is wonderful. And so it was this kind of speech that caused fire to fall from heaven. And the people were enthralled by this amazing empire and the Nero and the Caesars who were over it. And by all of this propaganda, he deceives them. This is the purpose of this kind of propaganda. Caesar knew he wasn't God. They knew it very clear, but it was propaganda for a purpose. And so, these provincial governors, mostly them, they knew Caesar, they knew Nero, and they knew the guy wasn't a god. He was a monster, immoral, horrible person. But it was part of the purpose and Roman power. And their own careers were at stake, so they repeated the thing. And these false prophets deceived the people. They made the emperor look like a miracle worker, and so he should be worshipped. But here's the other thing these people work miracles on. That is, the second beast worked the miracle that the people believed him. Do you believe Washington can serve all your problems? If you do, you're believing a lie. But you hear a lot of people saying that they can. And they go on and on about the wonders of the federal government and the wonders of this and that, the wonders of the Biden administration, the wonders of the Trump administration, and go on and on. It's propaganda to deceive people and to make them willing slaves. In Rome, they wanted to make the people willing slaves of Rome. And that's what state propaganda of beast-like nations are doing. They want you to be a willing slave. So they have to lie to you. They have to deceive you, and that's what they did. They want you to put your faith in them. You want to serve their interests. Whether I can't help, but the word, this was not in my notes, but I'm just thinking, Reese, I read something that really really struck me recently, and it was talking about America's imperial designs in the world and trying to intervene in every crisis and all of that, and to try to figure out what the moral basis is, sometimes impossible. And the writer said this, United States foreign policy is not about morals. It's all about our interests. Not what's right or wrong, but what's to our advantage. Whoa. Anyway, they do it through propaganda. Secondly, do it through images. Images are very important. Make an image of the beast. The prophet tells the people, says Moses Stuart, that there can be no longer any doubt as to the claims of the first beast, the divine honors, that under him and by his guidance and aid, he has wrought miracles. And the claim to a statue and divine homage can no longer be refused. The wonderful character of the beast, the one who received a deadly wound and recovered, goes on to establish the claim thus made. So make an image, that is, a statue or a bust of the Caesar, and worship it. That is, declare before it, Caesar is Lord. And by the way, image worship was not alone. They also made temples to put the images in. And they had priests to promote the imperial cult. But it's interesting, it wasn't statues and busts which were the primary way in which the image of the emperor was put before the people. You know where it was? I think I mentioned this last week. It was coins. It was coins. The coin in the Roman Empire was its chief means of propaganda. How many people went to the local temple? I don't know, maybe a lot. But everybody had the coins. The far reaches of the empire, there was the coins. You know the famous incident where the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to catch Jesus in his word and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, well, show me the coin, the denarius. The denarius was the Roman coin. You could only pay your taxes to Rome with the denarius. And so they brought him a Roman coin, the denarius. And what did he say? Whose image and inscription is on it? What did they say? Caesar's. What are we reading about here? Images? There it is. And he went on to talk. But here's interesting. What was on that denarius? Ethelbert Stauffer says this about it. That the image coin that Jesus was the center of that interaction there. He says, the coin has on its obverse, its front, a bust of Tiberius, that is Tiberius Caesar, in Olympian nakedness, adorned with a laurel wreath, the sign of his divinity. The legend, that is what's written on it, is Tiberius Caesar Diva Augustus, that's Latin, which may be translated as Emperor Tiberius the August or Great, the August Son of the August God. The reverse, continues Ethelbert, concludes the inscription with the words Pontifex Maximus, that is, High Priest. Also on the reverse, he says, is a type of the emperor's mother, Julia Augusta, or Livia, sitting on the throne of the gods, in her right hand the Olympian scepter, in her left the olive branch, which indicated that she was the earthly incarnation of the heavenly peace. The coin, in brief, is a symbol both of power and of the cult. End quote. So this, it declared that Tiberius Caesar was the son of God. Isn't that interesting? And who said, show me the coin? The real son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so the propaganda of the beast was carried out through busts and images, but also through the coinage. But it was also carried out through power. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. There's the power of the civil government to exercise punishment upon those who will not worship it. So if you weren't convinced by the propaganda, if you weren't convinced by the images, you're going to be convinced by the sword hanging over your head. You better do it, or you're going to be punished by the state. Now, it says here he has power to give life to the image. Again, this is not to be understood literally. It means that the proconsul, the local magistrates, were given power by the emperor to govern and judge in his name. In that way, this dead image that's on the coin and in the thing actually has power in your life because they can come and take your life. He gives power to the image. He is the local, again, boots on the ground that makes this image that represents a person way off in Rome be alive in your face because they have the power of that beast given to them. So that's what it means. It gives life to them. Also gives speech. Those images couldn't speak, but the local governor could speak. Look in the New Testament when Felix spoke to Paul. And he was exercising his authority. He was giving life to the image of Rome and speaking for Rome when he did this. And so this would then cause, if they did not worship, they had the power because they could speak the word and bring upon the disobedient citizen civil sanctions, judgment, even to the point of death. So it says, they cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, this is the point of the text in this passage. It was the persecution of the church, the martyrdom of Christians for refusing to bow to the imperial cult. But these subordinates had the power to compel them and put them to death if they didn't. By the way, who put Jesus to death? It was Rome. But was it Tiberius who was in Rome? No, it was Pilate. So Pilate, the local governor, had all the power of Rome behind him, and he made the image speak. And he brought fire from heaven in terms of judgment and the sword of Rome on Jesus. But so that's what this passage is talking about. The local magistrate. That's exactly what happened to Christ. It's what happened to the church in this vision. What's the other way in which the beast-like state seeks to compel worship? Well, the first one, just again, remind you, they all through history, before this manifestation in the first century and after it, and even to today, evil civil rulers and governments who deny God, who are anti-Christian, who do not rule in the fear of God, will punish those who do not bow before its evil, its narratives, its doctrines. How do they do it? Fines, imprisonment, exile, torture, corporal punishment, that is beatings or whippings, and death. That's the way it's always been. And that's what happened in the first century as well. And death here is particularly spoken of. It doesn't mean that all Christians in Asia were killed. It just means that many of them were and that they were all liable to it. God in his mercy spared many. But not only do they have the power of the sword and to punish, they have the power of the economy. Now this, verse 16 and 17, causing all, both small and great, poor and free, rich and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, is talking about another way in which they enforce this worship. It wasn't through death, but it was through economic manipulation. That is, the power of the state to control commerce and currency and to deny citizens participation in that currency and commerce, as expressed here by buying and selling, to anyone who does not give absolute submission to the doctrine and mandates of the state is a very powerful and destructive and devilish plan. Now, you know, and as much as I do, that so much has been spoken and written concerning the mark of the beast. But it doesn't seem to me in the context to be talking about any literal mark at all on a person's body, their forehead or their hand. Remember in Revelation 7, and we'll see in Revelation 14 that the saints of God had a seal upon their forehead. It wasn't literal. It was the seal of their faith and their obedience. They were marked out by that. And so this is not talking about people getting literal seals on their right hand or their forehead. But what it is saying is that the local authorities were empowered by Rome to certify the citizens were faithful to Rome, by their submission to the imperial cult, and if they did not so prove, they could be denied the right of buying and selling. To buy and sell is a way to speak of the normal business of life. You buy and sell all the time. You buy the things you need, you sell the things you produce. Here's how William Ramsey put it. The mark of the beast was a preliminary condition, and no one who wanted it, that is, lacked it, were admitted to business transactions. That the mark of the beast must be impressed in the right hand or the forehead is a detail which remains obscure. Again, he's talking about the first century. We know too little to explain it with certainty. If it had been called simply the mark on the forehead, it might be regarded as the public proof of loyalty by performance of the ritual. This overt public proof might be symbolically called a mark on the forehead. But the mention of an alternative place for the mark shows that a wider explanation is needed. The proof of loyalty might be made in one of two ways. Both were to be patent and public. They are symbolically described as the mark on the right hand or on the forehead. Without one or the other, no one was to be dealt with by the local provincials. End quote. In other words, nobody was to do any business transactions with you. Whitmer says this, "The false prophets also sought to regulate trade and commerce among men and turn even those things to the advantage of the beast. It says here, no man might buy or sell. That is, after having compelled men by the fear of losing their lives to avow their allegiance to the beast in the most public manner and to consecrate their strongest and most active powers to his service, he procured it to be established that no other man should buy or sell. If there were any backwardness which brought suspicion upon a man that he was not a friend of the beast, if the proof were not strong enough to convict him and thus produce his death, then his business should be entirely broken up. All means of livelihood were thus to be taken away from those who would not give their influence to the pagan religion, that is, the emperor cult. They were crippled in every manner possible. They were continually harassed. All means, however unjust, that would have an effect to coerce the people into the service of the beast were resorted to." That's why I call this the fourth way. They did it through wonders, they did it through images, they did it through the power of punishment, and they do it now through economic sanctions. Can't buy or sell without it. Conclusion, the number of the beast. This is perhaps, because the number is mentioned there in verse 17, and it goes on to verse 18, "Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. I would say this is one of the most abused texts in Revelation. I agree with Ralph Bass, who said this. "This number is the object of more eschatological nonsense than perhaps any other part of Scripture. It has been applied to most every person of significance in Western history. All foolishly so. The amazing thing is, there are really few possibilities for this number. In reality, only one. And that is the Emperor Nero." End quote. So there's my answer. I agree. The number of the beast here is Nero. What do you mean the number of the beast? How do we come up with this? John says you need some wisdom here to calculate it. Let me explain. And I'm going to use Ispin Beckwith. Here's what he says. "The designation of a name by numbers occurs in Greek popular usage of these times, and among the rabbis also it appears as part of their so-called art of gematria, which found truth in the numerical value of words. With the late Jews and the Greek, the letters of the alphabet were used to denote numbers. A name then could be given in the sum of the numbers denoted by its several letters. It is in the use of this method that our author gives the name of the beast as 666. End quote. Remember, Arabic numerals were not in use in the Western world at this time. We think of 1, 2, and those Arabic numerals, they're called. The way the peoples of the East and the ancient world noted numbers was by letters. So if you took that in English, let's say A would be what? 1 would equal 1 if you were using it for a letter. B would equal 2, and so on. Well, in the Hebrew language, the Greek language, and the Latin language, people use their letters to indicate quantities or numbers. So that's what's behind this. You can take the number of the alphabet in Greek, Latin, or Hebrew from a name, get the value of that number in terms of its numeral, and you can then add them up and you have the number of the name. The number here, we're told, takes a little bit of wisdom. It's not, it can be understood, for sure, but you have to think about it a little bit. Okay, if we take the name, and we're looking for a name of a person, do we use the Latin, do we use the Greek, or do we use the Hebrew? The three languages that were on the cross, for example, and they were the three languages that were in play in the Bible, in the New Testament. I'm going to cut real short on this, because I already identified that I think it's Nero. If you take, and this is where it would have taken some wisdom, if you take the name of Nero Caesar and put it in Hebrew characters, and you add up the numerical value of those Hebrew characters for the name Neron, Caesar, or Caesar, Nero, guess what you get? 666. And so when you take all the other evidence of the chapter and the time of the year and Nero's persecution of the Christians, and that was the first persecution of Rome by the Christians, you come up with Nero anyway. But then it's confirmed here at the end when you see his number. But it's not immediately apparent. The Latins wouldn't think to use the Hebrew. The Greeks would take his name Nero Caesar in Greek, and it wouldn't add up to 666. But in Hebrew, it does. Let me quickly conclude here with a few thoughts on this passage. I would remind you again, like I did last week, Revelation 13 is not about the end times. Not about the end times, though so many people say it. They talk about the end times and the mark of the beast and the first beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, and all these things that come. It's not about that. Neither is it a chronology of Western history, like the historist view would be. Or neither is it just giving merely an idealized symbolic picture of how tyrannical governments work. But it's of the actual conditions and the very real persecution of the Gentile church in the Roman Empire, as it was carried out by Nero in Rome and in the provincial by the provincial governors and the local magistrates, during the period of time of AD 64 to 68, or as we saw last week, for a period of approximately 42 months. The first beast is the central government of Rome, embodied in the Emperor Nero, while the second beast represents the local government of Roman officials, governors, proconsuls, local magistrates, and the commune. But the vision that we have here of the first century reveals much more. It reveals the methods and the agents of the devil that he has used throughout history to enslave men and persecute the church. And he's doing the same things today. Meditation on this chapter will be of tremendous profit to understand what Satan is about today, what he's doing in our nation and in other nations of the world. Think about it and apply it to our circumstance. Still today, Satan uses two agents for beast-like tyrannical governments. There is the central power focused in the head of that central power, the president, the king, the Caesar, whatever. And there is a system of bureaucracy, agencies, and officials ad nauseum that are appointed to be the agents of enforcing the central government's power. In light of that, note that our founders of the American Republic saw the great danger of centralized government. They hated centralized government. They did everything in their power in constructing the separation of powers, not only in the federal government, but even more importantly, in state government. And then state governments had separation of powers. And it was a very decentralized country, and Satan was thwarted because he works through centralized power. Yet our founders, and I believe under Christian influence and the guidance of God's mercy, set up a republic that did not allow for centralized power. And therefore, this country came to unprecedented freedom and prosperity, unknown in history, because of the rejection of centralized power, which is the whole center of Satan's work, as we see, for example, in Revelation 13. But something happened in America. And I would say that the war between the states was the great reset, it's a term we use today, moment in American history. The slaves were freed in that war. But sadly, that war introduced a process of enslaving all of us through the centralized power of the federal government. Up until that war, the states and the federal government were in pretty good balance according to the proper constitutional setup. But that war destroyed it, which, by the way, war usually destroys all that is good. Hate war! And the only time we must ever take up the sword is in an absolute case of self-defense. And as a country, the only time we should be taking up a sword is in self-defense. And it gets even get murky when you talk about allies and all of that, because there's a lot of deception that goes into that whole ally argument. So slavery was ended officially. But sadly and ironically, another kind of slavery started its process, and we're at a pretty sad level of that slavery today. That's not complete. I'm very thankful for that. I'm not hopeless. I'm not giving up. I'm not saying there's no hope for the United States of America. There is. There's still tremendous opportunities. There still is. The system is in place. It's just been completely ignored. There's so much from this passage to consider for our time, and just let me just throw these out, because it would take weeks to go over all of this. This passage gives us insight on the deep state. Our second beast, we could look at in our America today, the names that are over the second beast today are such names or letters as the CIA, the FBI, the CDC, the FDA, the OSHA, the OSHA, the OSHA, the EPA, the IRS, the DHS, the DOD, on and on and on and on. The second beast is ruling our life. The deep state idea is that our elected representatives and officials are not really the ones who are running the show. It's real deep. And it goes into all these agencies, all these bureaucracies that are so entrenched in Washington that even good representatives can't get much done. This passage also brings some revelation on what we have, this phenomenon called cancel culture. This verses 16 and 17 is basically, if you won't worship the beast, you get canceled. Your reputation is ruined. You lose your job. The cancel culture, that whole principle is here. The role of state education, which I mentioned earlier. The media, social media. All of these come into this second beast category that are being used by the centralized state to push its narrative and agenda. Today, they are using corporations, for example, to push state propaganda. If you don't abide by the line, you're going to be punished, but you do what the state says, you're going to be given preferential treatment. Again, the first beast is using corporations today, woke corporations we call them, as the second beast in performing and pushing their propaganda. And so we have businesses censoring citizens, like these social media platforms, which they are actually carrying out state censorship. In other words, what are they censoring? Things that don't fit with the approved narrative. Deplatforming that we see here. One of the aspects of deplatforming today is if you do not, and it's being used in other countries, it was used in Canada, it's been used in England, it's being used to some degree today. If you don't abide by the state narrative, they will cancel your bank account. Or if you're a nonprofit, they will not allow you to receive gifts through credit cards. They will have the credit card companies cancel you And so you can't get any donations. We're thinking of moving to a digital currency. We've already gone way down the street with paper money and fake money. You heard of fake news, fake money. They want to go to digital currency. So they can. The implementation of verses 16 and 17 will be much, much easier than it's been in the past. How about state licensing? Where the state licenses you to be a doctor, to be a lawyer. And if you don't fit the state narrative, you will not be licensed. The only ones who get into the law are those who go through the gauntlet of totally humanistic, anti-Christian, anti-American principle law schools. My brother went through law school. He told me what it's like. It's a nightmare. You can't come out of law school with the view of the founding fathers. But you can't get a license to practice law from the state unless you go through their propaganda machine. This is the kind of stuff that's happening. You can't be a doctor, a lawyer. You can't even be in the trades. If you can't today soon, you won't even be able to be a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter unless you have a state license. That's already far along the way. We're using our military today as a propaganda tool. The military is supposed to be for defense. Instead, it becomes a social laboratory where we push transgenderism and homosexualism and women's in the military and all of that. In other words, the military has become a propaganda arm in our country. What about the UN? Talk about centralized government. We're even getting into this world monstrosity of the UN, where our rulers are considering surrendering our autonomy in terms of health care in our country to the UN. What about the COVID experiment? I call it an experiment because the powers that be wanted to see how it would work. They have got more to come. Lockdowns. Censorship of anybody, any doctor that dare raise their voice against the vaccines or said there's other ways we should deal with this. They were fired from their jobs. Their reputations and practices were ruined. We have vaccine mandates. We have mask mandates. And for example, in New York, you couldn't go into a store to buy or sell unless you had your mask on and you had a certificate that said you had a vaccine. I mean, this is not the full-blown, perhaps, Romans Revelation 13 yet. I'm just saying, look at the trends are very dangerous. People go on social media, and they made a statement about they didn't believe in the vaccines. They come to work next day, and they have a pink slip. They get fired for it. This is the kind of things, this canceling, this deplatforming, all of this, for people who do not comply or disagree with the approved narrative. Another one I'll throw out, national symbols. Images on our coins. Pledge allegiances to the flag. You say you don't love your country? I do. But I don't know we should have images of men on our coins. Maybe we should have a scripture verse and an open Bible. Things to think about. That's all I'm putting out here. This is a loaded chapter of the means and methods of Satan, centralized government, the first beast, the claim ultimate and complete power, and then the second beast who becomes the agents of propaganda and forcing the citizens to abide by the first beast's dictates. This is a rich chapter that Christians must pray over, read over, and study and ask God for the power of Jesus Christ to save us from this all. That's where we're headed. We are on the path. May God have mercy on us. Lord willing, next week, Revelation 14. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John, his servant, and shown to us in this book. Lord, there's so much here about really what's happening in history, what happened in the first century, and this revelation of it sets before the methods and means of the evil one who hates Christ and would persecute his people. Give us wisdom, Lord, to navigate the very difficult days in which we live. Just like the first century Christians needed tremendous wisdom and courage and fortitude to walk through the landmine that we've just read about today, so must we. And Lord, may the church lift its voice, that we will speak above and beyond the false prophet and tell people of Christ Jesus the Lord, of freedom and liberty in Him, of salvation from sin, freedom from addictions. The atmosphere of peace in a country seeking peace, not war, seeking to be friends with other nations and win them by acts of kindness and trade and those kind of things. Lord, we desperately need the Church of Jesus Christ to understand where it is. Like it says about the men of Issachar, they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. Help this chapter for us to understand the times and then show us what we should do in Jesus' name. Amen.